as they mourn the loss of their mom, and we ask you to continue to pray for their family. On Thursday we had the memorial service, and we continue to uphold them through this difficult time, and as he has announced, he's grateful for everyone that has continued to encourage them and pray for them during this difficult trial in their lives. So we ask that you, dear church, continue to uphold them, and also to continue to uphold Molly and myself and yourselves in prayer, as we made the announcement too on Wednesday that we'll be relocating to the USA. Starting to the motions of all of that and putting that in place. So it's been a difficult week, a week of loss. And we ask that you continue to pray for everyone, yourselves, so the eldership, the leadership, the diaconate, these are faithful men who shepherd this church well. You can be grateful for such a leadership as you have. You really have a golden group of men that fight for you, that put themselves forward for you as a congregation. And I can commend them with my whole heart that they'll be in service of this church and serve them well. It's been an honor to serve along men such as that and continue to serve alongside of them during this difficult time. Mark chapter 15 lays out for us the beginning of what we call the doctrine of atonement. I have asked Lindy to change my outline once already, and I wasn't going to ask her to do it a third time. But we'll be looking at the first five verses, and as I was getting deeper into the intricacies of that, I realized that I can be covering the entire context from verses 1 through to verse 20, and it will be a very long sermon. Or I can do a shorter sermon looking at each stage, and we can look at the language of the atonement as we build up to Christ's crucifixion. Because this is what Mark 15, verse 1 to 20 really launches us into, is the language that gives us what we come to as the doctrine of atonement, which is the central theme of Scripture. What is atonement? But it's the sin of man that is paid for by a sacrifice. The atonement is a central theme right throughout the Scriptures, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when humanity fell into sin. We find that from the beginning, we try to cover up our own shame. Adam and Eve brought the sin, plunged the sin, the world into sin, and then immediately they covered themselves with fig leaves and hid themselves from God. And that is what we all try and do in our human nature. We try and make things right ourselves. The atonement says that we cannot make things right and that God himself has to act on our behalf. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 3, when God calls to Adam and Eve in the garden and he asks them to come and present themselves before him, showing that there is still a face-to-face relationship. And then ask them what they had done wrong, so that they had to confess their sin. And then from there, God himself in his grace, so as he passes judgment upon them, also gives them the garments of skin, an animal that had been slaughtered on their behalf, so that they did not immediately die, which is what they deserve, but that they, in effective means of covering themselves with fig leaves, would be covered by the effective means of a sacrifice, a substitute. That's the beginning of this entire process of the explanation of what's going to happen, climaxing all the way at the cross of Christ here in Mark chapter 15. This is the climax. Here we will see the Lamb of God himself now once again sacrificed on our behalf, where we can be clothed in his righteousness and our shame can be taken away once and for all. This here, Mark 15, is the point that the whole Bible was pointing towards, the climax of God's redemption. And so let's read together in verses 1 through to verse 5 as we look at the language of atonement and firstly the language of sacrifice. This is the word of God. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so."
And the chief priests accuse him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Let's pray. Father, grant us now understanding into this passage, this beginning of the doctrine of atonement, this climax of your redemptive narrative, the hope of the Christian faith, that our sin and our shame can be truly atoned for once and for all. Oh, grant us now an understanding into this language so that we may embrace it with our hearts and turn and be healed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This entire section leading up to the cross in the first 20 verses really can be seen in three movements. We have Jesus brought before Pilate, then Jesus brought before his own people from verse 6 through to verse 15, and then Jesus before the soldiers, verses 16 through to 20. And each of those turns in the narrative explains us something about what is going to happen on the cross. The first five verses, we can find the language of sacrifice. And we'll see embedded in this section over here that Jesus himself is the Lamb who willingly lays down his life. And he goes to the cross as a sacrifice and a substitution for us. Next, we'll see the language of substitution next week. And finally, we'll see the language of suffering as we approach the crucifixion. But firstly, we look at the first five verses in the language of sacrifice. And here in the first five verses, we can see the movements in three pieces. Firstly, we'll see Jesus bound and betrayed. Secondly, we'll see that Jesus sheds royal blood, and that's very important for our understanding of the nature of the atonement. And thirdly, we'll see that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. All of these are central to our understanding of what happened upon the cross and our knowledge of what happens to us when we believe in Christ. So let's take a look at the first of these, Jesus bound and betrayed. Mark records us here in 15 verse 1 that they bound Jesus and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. That's the chief priest in the consultation. We saw that he's already been condemned by the chief priests and the elders on the grounds of blasphemy. But they cannot bring a charge of blasphemy before the Roman procurator because the Romans will not condemn someone on the grounds of Jewish blasphemy. So they have to trump up various different charges. And so the charge that they will primarily bring against Jesus is the charge of treason. But it's interesting that they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And these words are very significant words in light of the doctrine of sacrifice, of the doctrine of atonement. Matthew Henry comments here and says that sacrificial animals are always bound, and so it was necessary that Jesus be bound. It's ironic that he was bound because he was a willing participator in his own being handed over. So Jesus himself willingly gave himself up to the elders and the chief priests. He didn't have to be bound when they arrested him. He went willingly. But now they see it fit to bind him. And so that little inclusion there is significantly telling us something about what Jesus is about to do. Without them knowing and binding him, they definitely made him a sacrifice. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 22, where we have that famous passage of Abraham wrestling with the promised son sacrifice himself. What happened in Genesis chapter 22 has become one of the central elements in our understanding of what happens upon with Jesus upon the cross. There is the human father, Abraham. And he has been given a promise by God that his inheritance will become numerous in the seas as the stars in the heavens and as the sand on the seas. And that his own inheritance, his own people will inherit a land and they will become a blessing to all nations. But the problem is that Abraham, for the majority of his life, was without child. In Exodus chapter 21, we have the birth of his son at a very ripe age of 90. And then finally, in Exodus chapter 22, we have God asking him to go to a mountain that he will be shown and to give his only son up as a sacrifice in obedience to God. Soren Kierkegaard wrestled with this question of Abraham's obedience towards God in light of such a great element of injustice, especially in light of Scripture's definite commands against human sacrifice. Why then here does God command Abraham to go to a mountain, Mount Moriah it was called, and to sacrifice his own son in order to show to God that he believed in the promises that God had given? And not just that, but Abraham being in a ripe age from here on, certainly at this age it's almost impossible for him to have children, but now to move forward and to have children from here on, we know that Abraham must have wrestled with this question in himself. Why would God require such a thing of a man? Just to test his obedience. But Abraham, though we do not know the wrestlings of his own heart at this crucial time, calls for Isaac and tells him that they must go to a place that God has appointed so that they can give a sacrifice to him. Isaac obviously notes there is no sacrifice to be taking with us. And Abraham tells his son that on the mountain that God has decided the Lord will provide. And so we have this crucial tale, father and son journeying from their house towards a mountain, Mount Moriah. And that in itself would have been a difficult journey, as they would have been having various different discussions about why they're going, and all the way Abraham understands that God's command is that he must sacrifice his one and only son, the son of promise. And so upon the mountain, we have in Genesis chapter 22, verse 9, we have this account here. When they reached the place that God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Only a parent can understand the depths of Abraham's anguish as he approached them. Only a child can understand the depths of a father's betrayal as he is bound, laid upon an altar, and the knife, readily sharpened, come closer towards his neck to slit it in order to spill the blood upon the altar of sacrifice. We know the story that at that point an angel from heaven shouts at Abraham, stop, for you have been shown to show yourself faithful. And there in the thicket he finds a ram, and that ram in itself, a mature male ram, becomes the sacrifice in Isaac's place. Why this crazy story? If not, it was to picture what is to come here in the death of Christ itself. Here is Christ, bound himself and being led like a lamb to the slaughter. Here the chief priests and the elders, those in charge of Israel's sacrificial system, have bound the only Son of God and have led him now to a place where he will be handed over and betrayed at their own very hands. Here is the Father's anguish presented for us before here in Mark chapter 15 in the first verse. Through these chief priests and the elders, God himself binds his son and he leads him to a place where he will be slaughtered. But no, there will be no animal to substitute, because here in this very place is the atonement that none other can make. This word delivered him over here, that's translated for us, delivered him over, is a significant word that means betrayed, of course, and it's used of Judas in Mark chapter 14, verse 41, where Jesus himself says, and he came to the third time and said, are you still sleeping? Take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The same word used for betrayal is used here. So, in a very real sense, Jesus is being betrayed by his own people. But if we take the word further, we understand that it has a great significant meaning in the doctrine of atonement, as Paul himself and Peter expounds the meaning later on of what this word betrayed would mean for us and our salvation. You see, this becomes a technical term for atonement. For example, in Romans 4, verse 25, Paul writes, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Exactly the same word that's being used The question, of course, in Romans 4 is, who delivers him up? Who is the one that hands him over? And we would want to answer the chief priests and the elders. Of course, Peter himself in Acts chapter 2, when he speaks to the Jewish leaders, he says that you are the ones that hand him over to have him crucified. But it was done by God's foreknowledge and plan. And so Paul himself, as he continues in the book of Romans, answers the question in chapter 8, verse 32, when Paul himself says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who handed him over? It was God who handed his son over. Like Abraham had experienced the anguish of a father handing over his only son, here God now in this very moment would experience the anguish of having his own son delivered us so that the redemption of humanity can rest upon his shoulders. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Paul's obviously reflecting in a great passage in Isaiah chapter 53, which we've looked at so much, but it becomes such a central passage for understanding what is happening here at the cross. That passage that speaks of the suffering servant who will take upon himself the sin of the world. And we understand from 53 verse 10 to 11 that it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. This is God's doing here in the betrayal of Christ. Why must he be handed over and why must he suffer? Isaiah 53 verse 11 explains it to us. Why? So that his life will become an offering for sin. That is the need of humanity. You see, all the way back in the garden, when Adam and Eve brought the whole world into corruption, the greatest need for us is to be reconciled to God, who has now been separated from him and cast out of his presence. That separation that is caused now, of course, from our own iniquity, our own sin, in itself reverberates throughout the entire world. And we all try to, like our first forefathers, do things to make it right. That's why we have so many religions in the world. And every single religion out there that says, and is falsehood, always tells you to do things. Do this, do that. Muster up your will so that you can make yourself right. So that you can come closer to God. You see, this is the mark of every single false religion. Is for that to say to you that you can do something to approach God. But the gospel tells us that you can do nothing to approach God. You have been separated because of the iniquity of humanity. But you see, the promise of the gospel that's held out in Isaiah and in Genesis chapter 3 is that God himself would become the one to reconcile himself to us. God will initiate the reconciliation, just like he initiated the reconciliation in the garden. He will continue to initiate the reconciliation from there on forwards. He will be the one to call Abraham out of the land of Ur. He will be the one to tell Moses to go and deliver his people. He will be the one to tell his people that they need a salvation that they cannot accomplish in Isaiah 53. And he will be the one to take on flesh to reconcile himself to us. This is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, says the psalmist. So that's the first point. Why is it that is it the will of the Lord to crush him? Why? To make the suffering servant's life an offering for sin. Of course, we saw also in verse 11 that by the knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted to be righteous. So here we see so that he can satisfy the just requirements of the law, and by his righteousness, he can justify those who are in the wrong. That's a law court theme. The suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53 is the only one who is perfect and is the only one that can accomplish what God requires, and through his death, he can justify us before God himself. And so we learn all the way from Isaiah 53 that it was necessary that Christ should suffer and die. It was God who handed him over. But we also see in Ephesians 5 verse 2 that Paul exhorts Ephesians Christians in their conduct to walk in love as Christ loved us. And then he says this interestingly, and gave himself up for us, the same language used, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So here we have the balance. In modern theology, there is this great movement to say that the atonement, that means that the substitutionary atonement, that Christ himself becomes our substitute and he absorbs the wrath of God in his sacrifice, or this whole sacrificial element in Christ's death, is saying that this is like cosmic child abuse. You know, that's what some theologians are saying. Like God the Father punishing the sin for someone else, this angry Father who cannot be appeased, but by punishing his unwilling son and sending him to the cross. That's what some theologians are saying. But what Bible are they reading? Because it says that the Son himself gave himself up. So we have the Father that has handed up his Son because of the justice that is required by his own law. And we have the Son that is saying, here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. And in of that very statement, he becomes the righteousness of God. And he himself walks in the Father's footsteps and atones for our sin. He does what the Father wants. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 17 to 18, the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The reason the Father loves me. The reason the Father loves me. Reflecting on this great love, John will write later on, not that we have loved him, but that he loved us first and gave himself up as a sacrifice for sin. The willing giving of the Son himself. And so here we see in this word handed over, we have these three people in play in the roles. Here we have the elders and the scribes who have bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, his own people who will betray him. But we have the Father himself who has required this as of the plan of redemption from the beginning of time, himself having the Son bound, like Abraham bound his own son. And he himself will lead his son on the path of suffering, as we also have the Son, like Isaac, being willing and laying down his own life. But you see, the big difference between Abraham and Isaac is that God himself had intervened and given a ram. Why? Because Abraham and Isaac themselves need a sacrifice. Every single human being from there on, there is no one perfect. There is only one that can provide a perfect sacrifice on behalf of humanity. We have tried, and we continue to try. The whole history of idolatry shows the horrific account of human sacrifice. Some of the greatest atrocities in ancient Israel happened when the two people sacrificed their own children to Baal himself. The whole history of false religion is that of us wanting to give our own sacrifices, saying to God, no, I don't need your son. I don't need a perfect sacrifice. I can do it my own way. But it fails to recognize the depths of our depravity. It fails to recognize how far we've actually fallen. And it fails to recognize the great need for a perfect, sinless sacrifice that we ourselves can never provide. So why the blood of Christ? What kind of blood is it that was offered up? And we see in the next movement that Jesus sheds royal blood. What do I mean by that? The conversation that Pilate has with him in verse 2 is that Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? So that was the accusation that was brought against him by the religious leaders. The Jewish leaders had obviously condemned on the grounds of blasphemy, but now they charge him with treason. Luke chapter 23 verse 1 gives us the charge. It says this, "We have found this man subverting our nation," says the religious leaders to Pilate. "He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." In other words, he's trying to overthrow Caesar himself. This word Messiah was interpreted to Pilate because Pilate himself wasn't Jewish, and they would always have the court proceedings will always be done with an interpreter, and they interpreted it as a king. He's claiming to be a king. He's claiming to sit on the throne. He's claiming to depose Herod, who is the king put in place on the throne in Israel on behalf of Caesar. He's claiming to depose Caesar, opposing taxes. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." That's the only response in the synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we have that Jesus responds. It's a strange way of saying yes. So there are three views that people have according to this. Firstly, some say that it's a denial. Some say that Jesus is denying. He says, "You have said so. I haven't said so. You have said so." And saying in event, no. Some commenters think that Jesus is basically abstaining from any claim by having a cryptic response. "You have said so," go maybe, maybe not. But the clearest teaching we have from the scripture is an affirming yes. "You have said so," as in the affirmation. Wasn't unstrange in the Greek to have such a construction to mean yes? And so Jesus is saying yes, but not in the way that you think. That's the way he puts it. You see, this is the confusing element that Pilate has before him. If he truly is claiming to be a king, and he is truly claiming that he's going to depose Caesar, then he rightfully should be condemned by the Romans for causing an uprising in the land. And we know that there were Jews that had tried to bring uprisings before this, especially from Galilee. In about 6 AD, there was a man named Judas who brought up a great uprising from Galilee. And he himself and his whole, all of his followers were squashed by the Romans, and he was crucified. And so here's another uprising, also from Galilee. And so Pilate asked him the question, straightforward, "Do you claim to be a king? Have you got an uprising?" And Jesus says, "Yes, but not in the way that you think." This is an important point. John gives us a further explanation of the conversation between Pilate and Jesus. In John 18, verse 36, Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." So he's trying to say to Pilate, "That's right, you are saying so, and this is correct, but it's not in the way that people expect. The kingdom that I have, dear Pilate, is far greater than your little kingdom. Rome is the most powerful entity in the world at this time. It's like, let me see a comparative. The King of Lesotho telling Donald Trump that, you know, it really is not like, you know, our kingdom is far greater than yours, your political power. You have no control over it." So that's what Pilate would be thinking. It's, you know, this little backwater Galilean thinks that he's more powerful than the Roman Empire. But that's what Jesus is explaining to him. And Pilate doesn't understand it. He cannot fathom what Jesus is saying here. And Jesus is speaking, of course, of where he comes from. This is one of the most important aspects of the atonement that we have. Who is Jesus and his identity? Of course, Jesus has used the term the Son of Man right throughout the Gospels. We've seen that often, all the way back from Daniel chapter 7. You should know that by now. Daniel chapter 7 is the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man coming up and receiving from the Ancient of Days who sit upon the throne glory and power. And Jesus says to the religious leaders that he is the Son of Man in Mark chapter 13. In Mark chapter 14 when he says, and that's where they charge him of blasphemy, that he says, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and seated at the right hand of power." And on that charge, they say blasphemy. Jesus is claiming that he is the Messiah. He is the king. He is like the Son of Man who has authority over all the kingdoms of the earth. and his kingdom will have no end. And here he's standing before Pilate now, and he's saying to Pilate, Pilate, I am a king, but you don't understand what kind of a king I am. I have you here under my control. You're in my hands, dear Pilate. That's the kind of conversation Jesus has with him, that John shows us. See, Pilate says, I have the authority here to kill you or to let you go. And Jesus says to him, you have no authority that is not given to you from above. And so in this very moment here, Jesus is saying that I am a king, but not in the way that you understand. And here's the key, is that this king himself is going to come and suffer for his people. The blood that will be shed on the cross is royal blood. Jesus is going to get crucified on the grounds of him being the king. We see that in Pilate's statement in verse 9, for example, 15 verse 9, when Pilate says, he answered them when he's going to hand them over next week. We'll look at that. Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? So we see that he's going to get crucified for this. Later we'll see the soldiers mocking Jesus, 16 verse 20. They're mocking him as a king, the king of the Jews. They put a crown of thorns on him and a purple robe around him, and they start mocking him, acknowledging that he has made himself out to be a king. And then on verse 26, the charge that is read when he gets crucified is that on the inscription of the charge against him read, the king of the Jews. So he's going to get crucified for this very statement. So he wasn't denying it. If he denied it, he couldn't get crucified on grounds of this. Now Jesus affirmed it. I am the king. Not like you think, but I am the king. And so Jesus is going to shed royal blood, the precious blood of Christ, as John Owen so expounds it. That language, precious blood, royal blood. 1 Peter 1 verse 18 to 19 speaks to the church and says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life you inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. When we celebrate the Lord's table here before us, and we take that little bit of grape juice, and we become so accustomed to doing that, all we do is thoughtlessly take and drink it. But you have to bring to mind that here was a man who himself shed blood, so that this day you can drink and be reminded that your sins have been cleansed on the grounds of the eternal royal blood of Christ. It's just not an ordinary human being. When Jesus is speaking to Pilate in John's account in John chapter 18, he speaks of his eternality. When Jesus says to himself that he is the Son of Man, he's speaking of that one that's received authority and power over all kingdoms. And when Jesus speaks of himself being the one that's coming onto David's throne, the one's been elevated and seated on the right hand of the Father, he says, David called him Lord. He is saying, I existed before David. Jesus had said in John that he is before Abraham. His eternality is speaking of his blood that is eternal, that is royal, that is from heaven, that cleanses from all unrighteousness. It's the only blood that can cleanse, dear friends. And so when Pilate says, are you a king? He says, yes, I am. And as a king, I will shed my blood for my people. That's interesting that the movement happens. And so from 1 Peter 18 verse 19, that we have been saved, we have been inherited, delivered and redeemed from our forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. We see that Jesus is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. How do we see that? From verses 3 through to verse 5, we see the many accusations that's brought against him, but Jesus remains silent before his accusers. Pilate asks him, have you no answer to make? and Jesus remains silent. And that's fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Here he is, finally silent before the judgment seat. He doesn't respond to the accusations, even though he knows it's going to cost him his life, because he knows for this purpose he came. Jesus had said in Luke 12, verse 53, for the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. When John the Baptist looked up and saw Christ for the first time, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And William Lane comments, the commentators writes, surrounded by hostility, he manifested the exalted, sublime silence of the suffering servant of God. Of course, we have to be reminded what period it is in Israel's history right here. When is it that Jesus is standing before Pilate? What day? It's a Passover. The Passover, of course, was commemorated every year in Israel, remembering there was, on account of a sacrificed lamb, that Israel was delivered from Egypt. All the way back in Exodus chapter 12. It was on account of a Passover lamb that Israel's firstborn sons were saved from condemnation. It was on account of the sacrifice of every firstborn in Egypt that Israel was delivered from Egypt. This Passover lamb symbolized their redemption. This Passover lamb that they are sacrificing here at this point in history while Jesus is standing before Pilate and he himself is going to go to the cross. He himself, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world, he himself will bring about a new exodus, a new redemption. Here is the lamb. Behold, the entire history of the Passover lambs are pointing onto Christ and shining the light here. And these chief priests and elders don't see it. Here he is, the Lamb of Isaiah 53, verse 7, that is silent before its shearers. And so all of history, all of the prophetic literature, all of it now climaxing here in this new Passover. It's interesting the language that Luke uses when he describes Jesus' mission at the Transfiguration. In Luke chapter 9, he describes the Transfiguration and says that Moses and Elijah were speaking to Jesus. And what were they speaking of? Luke says they were speaking of his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. His exodus, that's the language that Luke uses. And so here when Peter, James, and John are looking on and they're seeing that Jesus is transfigured and Elijah and Moses speaking to him, he's speaking of the exodus, and here is this exodus that is about to happen in the death of Christ. This is the exodus that's going to happen now. The true exodus, the redemption of many, the ransom of many. In him, the Passover Lamb of God, the many will be accounted to be made righteous. So here in the first five verses of Exodus of Mark 15, we have the language of atonement. It's the language of sacrifice given for us right throughout the section. Firstly, Jesus is bound for us. I love what Matthew Henry comments on that. He's bound for us so that we can be loosed from our bonds. He's bound. Sacrifices were bound. Isaac was bound. Jesus is bound. Secondly, he's handed over for us. He's handed over by the Jewish leaders. He's handed over by God the Father, and He hands Himself over for us. He's handed over so that we will not have to be handed over to death. Thirdly, by His precious blood, He cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us, the royal blood of Christ. He is a king. And this king has come to die. He sheds His royal blood, the eternal blood of Christ. And finally, we see that He's the Passover lamb who is silent before the shearers, silent before those who slaughtered Him. He's slaughtered for our sin. And in His silence, He speaks a language that is better than that of Abel. This is the language of sacrifice. Next week, we will look at the language of substitution. Let us pray. Father, help us now.